Well, as we come this morning to set our eyes in a concentrated way on the Lord Jesus Christ in view of the holiday season, I ask you please to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Now, Matthew chapter 2, as we come to consider the glorious theme of the wise seek the Savior, I ask you to please notice with me what we read, picking up at verse 1 in this chapter, and I will read to verse 12 in your hearing. Matthew chapter 2, at verse 1, here is Matthew sets forth the account of the Magi, not to be confused with the shepherds that we read of in Luke chapter 2. Matthew writes the following and says, Matthew 2 at verse 1, he says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel."' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star, which they had seen in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Indeed, it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. We thank you, O God, for this inscripturated revelation of yourself. O Lord, how thankful we are that you've given us your truth. And our prayer this day, O God, is that prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ made in John 17, his high priestly prayer, that you would sanctify us by the truth, for your word is truth. O God, that you would use your word, coupled by the power of the Holy Spirit, to do us good as your people, that you would sanctify us in the inner man, and that you would save the lost among us who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to give the second birth. O God, do this, we pray, in our midst. O great Lord, surprise us with these things. Encourage us through them. And for all of these things, we'll praise and bless your most wonderful name. We ask and plead them all through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It was the Apostle Paul who famously wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that there are not many wise or many mighty or many noble among the sons of men whom God calls to worship Christ. Now surely as I look out among us this day, as I look at each one of you here, myself included, this seems to be the case. I mean, in truth, brethren, there are not many wise among us, that is to say, in the intellectually superior sense, nor are there many mighty, that is to say, those of a high-ranking authority, and there are not many noble among us this day, that is to say, those of us who have been born to a high class of society. This is not the case, as far as I know. But dear ones, even though this is so, you and I must note that the Apostle Paul did not say in that text that I just quoted to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that there aren't any wise or any mighty or any noble who would be called of our great God to worship Christ. And this is because our great God does in fact do this very thing. Yes, our God calls the wise. He calls the mighty and he calls the noble to worship Jesus. And today in our considerations, we will see such a thing happening with reference to individuals who are known as the Magi. Now, these Magi that we read of just a few moments ago, from where our English words in our passage, wise men, derive, were interesting fellows to be sure, and really no nativity scene would be complete without these magi. Here the term magi, most likely originally referred to a class of Babylonian wise men who were leading figures in the religious courts in their days, and these men acted something like priests or interpreters of special signs, and they were especially into astrology, and this is seen in our passage, of course, by these individuals following the star. Yes, the Magi in Matthew are similar to those who are spoken of in the book of Daniel, who are described as magicians and astrologers, and yet eventually the term Magi was used for anyone. Any individual who had supernatural power or abilities, and thus, for example, Simon the sorcerer, who was mentioned in Acts chapter 9, fits into this category as well, for there we're told of him that he previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria. Now, having said these things, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, please hear me when I say that these magi were completely pagan people. These wise men in our text, they were completely pagan people. Simply stated, they were rank idolaters. And yet, having said this, I say that it's quite striking that Matthew, here in the beginning of his gospel, mentioned such people. Now, why do I say this is so striking? Well, I do so because it shows us straightway something very theologically important, which is the Gentile inclusion into the people of God. Now, we did see this in Matthew chapter 1. And for those of you who have been at the church for some years, you might recall that about 10 years ago, I preached in the Gospel of Matthew, verse by verse, for 3.5 years. And we discussed this issue way back when. But again, Matthew chapter 2, the Magi, the wise men, and they're coming to seek the Savior. What does it set forth? Right in the beginning of the Gospel, it sets forth the Gentile inclusion into the people of God. Now, dear ones, this is vital for you and I to get. And I say this because it represents early on in Matthew's Gospel that our Lord Jesus Christ is not only the Savior of the Jews, as many Jews thought in Jesus' day, and they think in our day as well, but indeed our Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of all kinds of sinners, even Gentile sinners. Yes, I say, dear ones, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior for all who call upon His name. And this is because our great and glorious God is absolutely no respecter of persons, as we're told in Acts chapter 10. Well, to be sure, what I've just said is a glorious truth. Amen? It's wonderful news that you and I must never lose sight of. Well, for today, it is our privilege then to consider the action of these wise men and what they teach us as the people of God. This morning, I want us to examine their activities closely, for through what they do and how they lived in this narrative, they impart to us great wisdom. And so as we come then to these matters for this morning, I trust for our spiritual profit, I ask you to please note with me first in your Bibles in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, the arrival of the wise men. Here is Matthew, sets forth a narrative. He writes again, note the words with me in your copy of the scriptures. He says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold," that's a famous word that Matthew uses all throughout his gospel. He'll use it later on in the narrative. "Behold," literally, "look and see." Get a good look at this, Matthew says. "Wise men from the east." It's astonishing. "They came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" Now, it's a bit confusing, I confess. To get the chronology of the events surrounding Jesus' birth correct. Now, especially after we just read Luke chapter 2 and we compare it to this. This seems to be the case with some. And I say this because while verse 1 here in Matthew's Gospel may indicate to us that the time frame in view here was immediately after Jesus was born, while he was still in the stable at Bethlehem, dear ones, this does not seem to be the case. This does not seem to be correct at all. For as John MacArthur rightly notes, the events described here in Matthew chapter 2 probably occurred several months after our Lord was born. As a matter of fact, the combined evidence in this chapter, Matthew chapter 2, points to a time frame 1 to 2 years later in Jesus' life. And this is because Matthew says in verse 11 of this chapter, note it with me there in your Bibles, that when the Magi saw Jesus, they didn't see him in a stable, as we see in Luke chapter 2, but rather they saw him, Matthew says, in a house. And then in verse 16 of this chapter, the command of Herod to execute all the male children under 2 years old is also an indication of an unspecified time since Jesus' royal entry into the world. Well, having said this, we're told here nonetheless that in the days of Herod the king, behold, look and see, Matthew says, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. And so, who then was this Herod, and why did these wise men come from the east? Well, this so-called Herod here, this Herod known as Herod the Great, was the first of several Herods that is mentioned in the New Testament. This king was the great descendant of Esau, which is to say that he was an Edomite, and thus, traditionally speaking, he was a great enemy of the Jews, even though historians tell us that eventually this Herod converted to Judaism, even though his conversion was most likely politically motivated, as most commentators say. Now, concerning Herod himself, if you're taking notes, you must note that he was a very evil and deranged individual. This Herod was a cruel and merciless man. Again, we see it later on in the chapter with the putting forth the edict to kill the babies. One writer says of Herod, he was, quote, incredibly jealous, suspicious, and afraid for his position and power. And again, this becomes clearer later on in the narrative. Now, that we're told here, secondly, that the Magi came from the east to Jerusalem, sets forth what I said earlier, namely that most likely these Magi were from Babylon. Now, we're not told much about these men as far as how old they were or what their names were. And while they're often depicted in the nativity scene as being three men, that's usually how we see them, dear ones, I don't think this is the case, even though, again, some argue this from verse 11 in this chapter, because three gifts were presented. We can't be 100% sure about the matter, so if I've just destroyed your whole image of that nativity scene that you've had your whole life, I'm very sorry, but we can't say dogmatically that there were three men. There were at least two, but we can't be sure how many after that. Now, the fact that we're told here that the Magi came from the east, again, to Jerusalem, is worth noting. And I say this because if, in fact, they were from Babylon, which, again, if you look on a map, you see Babylon and then you see Jerusalem. If, in fact, they came from Babylon, dear ones, You should note that this means that they traveled hundreds of miles in order to get to Christ. Simply stated, this trip would have taken them several months to accomplish, and it would have been a very dangerous trip for them. Now, with reference to these magi here following a star as to where the Christ child would be born, it seems most likely that they did this because of knowledge that they had gained from Jewish people who were living in their homeland. As some of you will know, I'm sure, from your Bible knowledge, Bible history tells us that the Jews were in Babylon after they were exiled from Jerusalem in the 6th century B.C. And so it seems most likely that through the Jews who were staying in Babylon, those Jews after the original exile, that they had a knowledge of this star following the Messiah, and that was passed on to the Magi, and again, that Christ's birth would be connected to a supernatural divine manifestation of a luminous star, is that which was held among the Jewish people. So, of course, the question we need to ask and answer is, where did the Jews get this knowledge or this idea from with reference to Christ in the Jewish scriptures? Well, most scholars are agreed that what's spoken of here with reference to this whole event is that prophecy which is set forth in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. And I say this because there we read the prophecy of Balaam, who in speaking about the Messiah who was to come said, quote, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingship. Now, friends, to be sure, this passage in Numbers chapter 24 has messianic overtones to it, and in many quarters in Jerusalem, this prophecy was understood by the Jewish people as a direct prophecy of a messianic deliverer. Well, again, these magi learned this information, and so we're told that they traveled a great distance to see this Messiah king. As a matter of fact, they didn't only want to see him, but by God's working in their hearts after seeking him, they set forth the specific purpose for this in 2b of this chapter. Look at it with me there when they say, "Here's why we've come, for we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." They didn't just seek him. They weren't just, as we call it in our day, seekers. No, they had a specific focus. The wise man sought Christ that they might worship him. Now, again, for those of you who have been at the church for several years, you know that when I preach on Matthew, this chapter, over 10 years ago, that this whole matter of worshiping Christ is so vital to what Matthew is setting forth in his gospel, namely a high Christology. Pastor Jack used that word a few minutes ago. A high Christology. When we speak of Christology, what are we speaking of? The teaching of Christ. The study of Christ. Matthew here, by saying right in chapter 2 of his book that these men sought Christ for the specific purpose of worshiping him, they are setting forth a high Christology. In other words, they're showing us in the opening pages of this gospel a glorious truth about Jesus Christ, namely that he is no ordinary man. That's what we mean by a high Christology. Page 2, it shows us that although we can't be 100% sure as to exactly what the Magi knew about the person and work of Christ, nonetheless, it's clear that they understood that Jesus Christ would not merely be some human figure. They saw in Jesus much more than this, and dear brethren, I say, we should see the same. Amen? We should see much more than some mere human figure, especially because he is very God of very God. Well, having seen then the arrival of the wise men, come with me secondly now to note, in verses 3 to 8 of this chapter, the agitation of Herod. Note his agitation here. as we begin to see, something of his insecurity. His insecurity concerning his position and power, feeling a potential threat from this newborn king. Matthew writes first in verses 3-6 of this chapter, note the words with me again in your Bibles, he says, "When Herod the king heard this," again, that there is a newborn king in town, "he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will shepherd," that is to say, he will tend, "and he will care for his people," for my people, Israel. Now, when Matthew writes here in verse 3, that Herod the king was troubled by the news of the birth of Jesus, the true king, the word trouble here means to be threatened. Again, a guy very concerned about his position and power. He was threatened by the news of this newborn king. The word means to be alarmed. The word means to be greatly shaken and upset. And it's the same Greek word that's found in John's Gospel, John 5 and verse 7, when we're told about a certain man who could not walk, who said to Jesus, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the water when the water is," quote, "stirred up." That's the same Greek word, stirred up. Well, brethren, this is what was happening inside Herod when he heard about the newborn king, even Jesus Christ the Lord. He was stirred up. He was agitated. Herod and all Jerusalem with him. Well, we ask them, what did this fear of this potential competitor lead him to do? Well, again, we're told in verse 4 of this chapter, when Matthew writes that he gathered all the chief priests, that is, the high priest and his sons, and the scribes together, that is, the lay experts in the law of Moses, the Bible, and this so that he could inquire of them where Christ, that is, the Messiah, this promised anointed one of God, where he would be born. And so how then did these religious men answer Herod? How did they answer him? Well, we're told in verse 5, when they say, look at it again, according to the Bible, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And this is because we're told in verse 6 of this chapter that this is what Micah, the Old Testament prophet, had said in chapter 5 of his book. And so here we see that these religious leaders answered Herod correctly according to what the Bible had said about Christ. Simply stated, these men were spot on in what they said. However, listen closely, what's so amazing to see here is that although these scribes and chief priests among the people, that although they had the truth right in their heads concerning where the Christ would be born, brethren, they did not have that truth in their hearts. I mean, as the rest of the account shows us, these men plainly knew some crucial truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, their very own Messiah. But sadly, they, unlike the Magi, did not go after him. They had the truth in their heads, but it wasn't in their hearts. They did not seek him at all. Listen then to a Bible commentator, J.C. Ryle, as he comments on this point. He says, quote, "These verses teach us that there may be knowledge of Scripture in the head, while at the same time no grace in the heart. For mark how King Herod sends to inquire of the priest and the elders where the Christ should be born, and mark what a ready answer they return to him from the Bible, and what acquaintance they have with the letter of the Scripture." But Ryle says, these men never went to Bethlehem to seek for the coming Savior themselves. Therefore, Ryle says, let us beware of resting satisfied with head knowledge. For he writes, "It is an excellent thing when used rightly, but a man may have much of it, yet perish everlastingly." Frightening words. He may have much knowledge. She may have much knowledge in the noggin, but not in the heart. And they may perish everlastingly for it. Of course, here is where I need to speak to some of you in this place. Because there are many of you here who have great head knowledge regarding the Savior, but that knowledge has not trickled down to your heart to the converting of your soul. I mean, for example, I think of some of you dear young people in this place. Listen, you not only know where Christ was born, but you know who he is in truth. You understand his person and work. You understand why he came, why he died, why he rose again. Ah, but I say, you have not embraced him from the heart. You haven't called out to the Savior King who came into the world, sinners to save. And friends, I say, what a tragedy it is. What a horror of all horrors. To have your head stuffed with knowledge, but your heart empty concerning a relationship with Jesus Christ the Lord. Tragedy of tragedies. Horror of horrors. And my prayer is this day that this thing will radically change. That what's in your head by the grace of God will trickle down to your heart so that you'll see your need of this Savior who came into the world, sinners to save. I think it's a glorious thing this time of the year where people oftentimes reflect upon their lives and what they've done and how they live. That God once a year gives a witness to all humanity that a Savior has come into the world, even Jesus Christ the Lord. And this not only for some of you young people here, but what about some of you older folks who haven't been converted? You've sat under the ministry here for months and months and months. You've heard gospel truth week in, week out, line upon line, precept upon precept. You know who Jesus Christ is. Do you know who you are? Do you know that you're a lost, hell-deserving sinner? Do you know that if you're not saved and clothed with the righteousness of Christ, that you're stinking in the nostrils of God? Do you know that God is angry at you because of your sinful life before Him? Well, friend, if you know that, then you need to know that God in love has sent a Savior for people like you. This is the good news. This is the good news which Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, which is worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. And so I say this is the most hopeful holiday in all the world. There's a Savior who was born. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. My dear older friend, my younger friend, whoever you are this day, don't let the knowledge that you have of Christ, that He is the sinner's Savior, don't let that knowledge that you have in your head be that which will only increase your damnation on the final day because you didn't act upon it. What a tragedy it's going to be that in hell there will be multitudes of people who knew in their head that Jesus was the Savior of sinners, and yet they did not go after Him. Countless people who knew that Christ was the sinner's Savior, and yet they did not embrace Him from the heart. May that not be you here this day. May you seek the Lord while He may be found. May you call upon Him while He is near. Isaiah says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, for He will abundantly pardon. This is our God, and this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, upon inquiring of the religious leaders as to where Messiah would be born, we begin to see in verses 7 and 8 of this chapter something of Herod's sinister nature. Here as Matthew describes it, note it with me again in your Bibles. He says, verse 7, then Herod, when he had secretly, note it, not publicly, but secretly, called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Friends, if there was ever a big fat lie that was set forth in Scripture, this has got to be it. You say the Bible's full of lies? Yeah. Lies that people told. There it is. Yeah, let me come and worship him. Yeah, the guy again who when the Magi don't return back with the information I want, Have all the children, 2 years and under, slaughtered? Yeah, come back, yeah. Bring them to me, I want to worship him. Nah, not true. Wrong lie. Wicked man, malicious man, murderous man. Mean man. No, this Herod was a bloodthirsty king. History proves that. And so I ask, should we now then believe that this secret meeting was of a godly sort? Should we believe that it was a righteous meeting? Friends, I say nay. I say not at all. For from this meeting, Herod wanted to ascertain information concerning the Savior so that he could snuff him out. That's what it was about. Herod didn't want to worship Jesus. No, he wanted to wipe him off the face of the planet. And so under pretense, he took pains to learn the precise time when the star had appeared in this so that he could precisely know how old the child was so that he could treacherously deal with him. This was the case. And thus again, I say Herod was a very wicked individual. And so having seen the arrival of the wise men from the east, the agitation of Herod being troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Come with me now, thirdly, to note in verses 9 to 12 of this chapter, the adoration of the wise men. Note their adoration. Upon receiving the king's command, Matthew writes concerning the Magi first in verses 9 to 11 of this chapter. Note it again in your Bibles. He says, when they heard the king go and get the child, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east, again astrologers, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was, that is, where Jesus was staying. Matthew says, verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Very expressive in the Greek text. Joy, joy, yes, joy, exceedingly joyful. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, from where we get the English word a thesaurus out of the Greek word, they presented gifts to him, Christ, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, to be sure, dear ones, this is a beautiful scene. This is really a wonderful scene. I mean, it's especially beautiful in view of the background verses that we've already seen. Namely, that the chief priests and scribes were completely indifferent to Christ, and Herod the king had plotted to kill Jesus. But here we see these Gentiles seeking the Lord. Against that negative backdrop. Here they're seeking the Lord. Again, they've come to worship Christ. Oh, these men sought him. And they found him. And when they found him, they were absolutely exhilarated to see him. And who could blame them? And I say this, friends, because before them was the most glorious person in all the world. You can imagine the scene. We've traveled several months to see this one. And they're exhilarated. They're filled with great joy upon great joy. That's the Greek text. Why? Before them is the greatest person in all the world. Before them is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Yes, before them was the Master of the Mighty, the Captain of the Conquerors, the Head of all heroes. Before them, in that little child, was this individual. The one who came into this world on a rescue mission to procure peace between God and man. And this is exactly what Jesus did when on the cross he made a full atonement to God for the sins of believing sinners. And this by shedding his blood on their behalf as their substitute. Glory be to his name. Before them is this one. This glorious one. And so I believe that the Magi looked and looked and looked until they couldn't look no more. They were gazing at God incarnate. They were beholding the one whom godly Simeon saw as a child and said of this Christ that he would be a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what he was doing on this occasion. What a scene it must have been. Astounding. They're looking at the one who before his incarnation, his taking on flesh incarnate, they're looking at the one who framed the worlds. They're looking at the one who was upholding all things by the power of his word. They're looking at the one who was causing their hearts to beat while they were looking at him, the one who gave them eyes to see. Can you imagine what it must have been like to have such a one look back at you? Oh, man. That's what they were doing. They were viewing the sinner's Savior. They were beholding the one who is the centerpiece of heaven. The one whom the angels worship and adore ceaselessly. Well, is it any wonder then why we're told in our passage that when they saw him, they bowed down and worshiped him. You don't worship a mere man. You don't worship a mere prophet. No, you worship God and God alone. And that's what they were doing. They again might not have known everything about it, but they knew here is more than a mere man. They came into the house and they worshiped Christ. And it's noteworthy here to point out, look at the passage again, verse 11, that it doesn't say that when they entered the house, they fell down and worshiped Mary, who was with him. No. Some of our Catholic friends might have thought that's what Matthew would have said. No, they fell down, and look at it, and worshiped him. They worshiped Christ. Why? Because it's Christ and Christ alone who is to be worshiped. Not Mary, not Muhammad, not men, but the mighty Jesus and Jesus alone. The mighty Christ, the Savior of sinners. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, who along with God the Father and God the Spirit is the supreme being. Wow. Puts him in a whole other category, doesn't it? The supreme being. We sung of it earlier, did we not? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity. That's the one who was before these men. What a Savior he is. What a mighty, matchless, magisterial Lord he is. Well, not only are we told here that the Magi worship Jesus, but we're told next in the second part of verse 11, look at it with me in your Bibles, that they opened their treasure chest and presented him with gifts of gold, of frankincense and myrrh, which, as some of you will know, no doubt, very precious metals, gold, obviously, costly incense, frankincense, and expensive perfume. Simply stated, listen, these men gave the Lord Christ the very best that they had. And I say, friends, that in this action, by way of application, they present a great challenge to us. They present a great challenge to us. I mean, church, I ask you here this day, in view of this, do you give your best for Jesus and all that He affords you? Listen, don't let these pagan men outdo you in your giving for Christ. Right? The pagans gave the best that they had. Costly things. Well, may they not outgive us. May we give much to Christ and His cause. Out of our time and our treasure and our talents. Again, they present a challenge to us. They presented Christ with these things. I ask you, what are you presenting Christ with this day? And that can get fleshed out in all kinds of different ways. A mother at home, a student at college, father at work. We always have to be thinking, how are we presenting ourselves to Christ? What are we giving back to Him? No, not just your tithe on Sunday or this or that. But seriously, what am I doing for Christ? What am I giving back to Him and His church and His cause and the spread of the gospel? Friends, don't let these pagan men outdo you. No, may the example of the wise men motivate us to do what they did and much more, because our Lord Jesus Christ is so worthy of this. Let's give Him our best of our time, of our treasure, and of our talent. Well, as Matthew ends his account of the Magi, again, not the shepherds as we read of in the scripture reading, but the Magi, he tells us next in verse 12 that these men were divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod. And what do we see here? But that God Almighty would not allow Herod to get the information that he desired concerning the Christ child. Now, brethren, here we see that God supernaturally, in His sovereignty, thwarted the wicked plan of Herod. He cast it aside because God would not allow him to snuff out the Savior. This is what took place. And then Matthew tells us finally in 12b that these Magi, look at it there in your Bibles, they obediently returned to their own country. And then Matthew says, quote, another way. Another way. Highlight that in your Bibles if you're someone who does that. They returned home another way. Now, for those of you who know me, I trust you know by now that I'm not someone who reads into passages when I preach the Bible. I don't read into the Bible. I read out of the Bible. I do exegesis, out of the Bible, not eisegesis, into the Bible. However, having said that, listen, I must say that when I see the words here, another way in our passage, that while, of course, first and foremost, they speak geographically about the wise men returning back home to Babylon by avoiding Jerusalem altogether. However, I also like to think of them experientially. Which is to say that since the Magi met Christ, they returned for their own country, quote, another way. The point is, they returned in a different way than when they first arrived in Jerusalem. And I say that this is so because this is exactly what happens to everyone who meets Jesus Christ in truth. When you meet Jesus, you never go home the same way. You go home another way. You go home a different way. You say, well, that's reading into the passage. Well, maybe so. But it does work for preaching, doesn't it? And it does set forth a good point. All who meet Jesus, they're always changed. We always leave Him another way. We always leave Him differently. And when we first encountered Him. And so here then is where we end the exposition of this glorious passage. I mean, this is a marvelous text which has so much to teach us as the people of God. And so as I begin to wind down, I want to do so by making just a few more applications. Firstly, to those of you who are the people of God. For you here who are true believers, who have met this Christ and have been changed by this Christ. What else does our narrative say to you? But firstly, it says to you something about the priority of worshiping Christ regardless of personal cost. Secondly, the inferiority of natural revelation versus special revelation. And then thirdly, the superiority of Jesus Christ over all others because of who He is, and thus your responsibility to worship Him all of your days. Three simple things. Number one, the priority of worshiping Jesus regardless of personal cost. My dear ones, remember as I said in the beginning of the message, these magi traveled very far to worship Christ. Several months to get Him. Not on smooth roads, not in nice cars as we drive them. Several months to get to worship Christ. And so I ask you here this day, you believer, what kind of sacrifice are you making with reference to worshiping Jesus in this regard, with reference to your traveling? Your traveling. Now, there are some of you who travel kind of far to get here. For me, it's about 22 minutes. Others, 35 minutes. Some of you, 40, 50 minutes, 60. Some just over an hour. Well, let me say firstly, I'm very glad that you make the trip, that you travel. It's a wonderful thing. But the next time you're tempted to not show up because it's too far, or as we say in New England, too far, remember the Magi. They made the trip. You should make the trip as well. It's a great distance. Pastor, we've got to travel over 50 minutes to get there. I hope it's worth it. To worship Christ in truth, I hope it's worth it. Too far. Got to get up so early. Really? If you knew what time I get up on Sunday morning, Got to get up too early. Got to be here at what? 9:30 for the Bible study hour? So maybe got to be up by 7:30? What time you got to be up for work tomorrow? Oh. No, 6:30. Oh, interesting. Priorities? Oh, we don't speak about those in the church. Why? Because we don't have them. We need them. And we need to put the priority of the things of God even above our own earthly priorities. I'm thankful for many of you who make the trip. Keep doing it. It's worth worshiping Christ in truth. It's worth traveling great distances to hear His word, to fellowship with His people. If you're tempted to not do the trip because it's too far, remember the Magi. Secondly, brethren, we learn from our narrative the inferiority of natural revelation versus inscripturated special revelation, that is to say, the Bible. And this is because the star in our narrative was only able to lead these men to Christ, but it couldn't tell them about Christ. Natural revelation, things made, prove there's a maker, design demands a designer. But I can look all day to the great expanse, and to the mountains, and to the clouds, and to the trees, and never hear the word, repent and believe the gospel. The clouds aren't going to go into this type of formation. No, for that I need the book. I need inscripturated revelation. I need the Word of God. You need the Word of God. And so again, while the star could bring them there, couldn't tell them about this Christ. Application is, praise God for the Bible. Praise God for the Word of God. The mind of God, the heart of God, set forth in the Scripture. Don't have to figure it out. God has told me He loves me. God has told me He sent Christ to die for me. God has told me He'll never leave me nor forsake me. Christian, this is what God has said to us. This is what God has said to you. Special revelation. The Bible over general or natural revelation. Thirdly and finally, for us who are Christians, we learn from our narrative the superiority of Jesus Christ our Lord over all others. And this is because of who He is, the great and eternal King, and thus our responsibility to love Him and to praise Him. I ask, brethren, do you do this very thing? Look at this Jesus in our narrative. We know who He is. We know that He's the King of glory. We know that He's the centerpiece of heaven. We know that He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But does it show in our lives? Do we praise Him as we ought to praise Him, as He ought to be praised? Do we obey Him as He ought to be obeyed? Oh, friends, I say this Christmas season should be a time for us to renew our commitments to Christ. I need to follow You with all that I've got. More ardently, more fully, more freely, more consistently. Every year I get a new book. And there's a daily planner. I still write in my daily planner. And every year I try to find one thing just to put it before me for this year. What is going to be the thing this year that you're going to seek to excel in above all other years? What's it going to be? And this, friends, is what it's about. When it comes to Christ and the glories of His person, serve Him more fully. Serve Him more freely. Serve Him with all you got. Rob, because of who Jesus is, His superiority over all others, I say, brethren, that should come forth from us in so many ways. Do you love this Jesus? You really praise Him for who He is? You see His greatness? You see how worthy He is of all that you have? I say, friends, let's renew our commitment to this Christ this day. And may it come out from us, not only individually, but corporately as a church, that our praises, as it were, would blow the roof off this place, that our amens would blow the roof off this place, that the world would know that there's a God who is praised by His people. May our considerations of Jesus this day work to that glorious end. I close with a word to any non-Christian here today. That is to say, you haven't been born again. Born to give the second birth. That's what we sung earlier. That's what Jesus does. He gives the second birth. That's what a Christian is. Someone who's been born anew. New birth. New life. New divine principle within. The greatest miracle in all the world, humanly speaking, is the new birth. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give the second birth. What an amazing thing it is to be a true Christian. But for you here this day who are not true Christians, to you who have not been saved, what can I say to you, my dear friend, but simply this? You've got one great lesson in our narrative, and it is this. Those who seek Christ in truth shall find Him at last. That's the great lesson for you as a non-Christian. Those who seek Jesus in truth shall find Him at last. That's what Paul says, is it not, Romans 10? Seek the Lord, call upon Him. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it's as Paul reasons with someone, it's not like you have to climb into heaven to get to Christ or go down to the abyss to get Christ. No, he says the word is nigh thee, in thy heart and in thy mouth. Believe and you will be saved. You seek Christ, He'll be found by you. If you seek Him in truth. If you seek Him by faith. Oh Lord, I've got to close with You. I got to be joined to You. I need You to forgive my sins. I know You're the Savior who's come into the world, sinners to save. Oh God, show me Christ. Oh Jesus, reveal Yourself to me. Forgive my sins. Cleanse me. Give me a new heart to love and to worship You. Jesus says, seek and you will find. And I can tell you of a truth, there's not a person in this place who has sought Christ in truth for the forgiveness of their sins who didn't find Him. No, Jesus says, come to me and you'll find me. He who seeks will find. He who knocks it shall be opened to him. He who seeks Jesus in truth will find Him at last. That's what happened with these men. Might it happen with you? Might this Christmas, this year, 2019, be the year that you came to know Christ. Jesus Christ. The living and lovely Savior of sinners. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for the lessons of Your Word. We're so thankful, Lord, that Christ is found by all who seek Him in truth with all their hearts. Might it be that some will find this Savior today, for He offers Himself to all who call upon Him. Draw them, we pray, O great God. Remove all hindrances. Might they be found confessing their sins to Him and trusting in His accomplished work there at Calvary. That work where He gave Himself, the just one for the unjust ones, that He might bring us to God. O Lord, bring forth fruit, we pray, in an eternal way. We pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.